part of me was excited. Well, I should be excited to have the high honor of preaching the word, but that I got to do it this immediate next week after preaching Psalm 88, which is a heavy lament psalm. So today we'll be in Psalm 34, and I think it has a very encouraging message for us today. It balances well with the laments of Psalm 88. So if you turn there. But before we begin reading Psalm 34, it's one of those psalms that if you don't know the background story, you're going to miss quite a bit of what this psalm's about. And so you might, if you've opened up to Psalm 34, see a header which states something like the following: of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. And so before we begin with the text of Psalm 34, we need to know the context of what David wrote this and what he found himself in. And so David at this moment, he was on the run. He had been the Lord's anointed by this time. And yet Saul, not wanting to give up his kingship, was pursuing him. And so he was a fugitive from Saul. And Saul, while not being, again, that true king of Israel, he still had the power as king. And so he could hunt and dedicate his resources to hunting David down. And so David, in flight, he makes what really should seem like a terrible move. This David, known for his boldness, doesn't disappoint in the context of where we find ourselves. David, who at the time was carrying Goliath's sword, decides to march into Goliath's hometown of Gath with the sword to find safety. And it's little surprise that he is captured upon arrival and he's brought before the Abimelech. And if you read this account in Samuel, you will see it's the name Achish. Achish was the Abimelech of the time. When you see that word Abimelech, it's sort of like the term Pharaoh or the term Caesar. It means a king of essentially the Philistine people. And so it was their title and that their culture used. So here is David. He is the man who killed the people of Gath. He killed the Philistines' champion, walking into their capital with the champion's sword in hand before their king. And when you think about this situation, you think about David, you think either death is imminent or he's really going to have a big fight in his hand, because we know David as the great warrior. But yet David, before Abimelech, before Achish, he begins to just act crazy. He begins to foam out of his mouth, and he acts as if he's a few cards short of a full deck. And this Philistine king, with the anointed king, the rival of his nation, he has his mortal enemy in his hands. All he has to do is say the word and David will be killed. He releases him. He lets him go. David gets to live another day. And so David, in his thankfulness for this experience, he writes Psalm 34. And so with that in mind, let us begin reading this psalm. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes it boast, its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look on him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let us pray for God to illuminate this text to us. Father God, let us, in coming to your word, slow down and listen to what you have for us in this text. May through the proclamation of your word, we be boldly blessed through this word breathed out through the power of your Holy Spirit, which ultimately proclaims the goodness of your Son. It's in his name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So my wife and I, we've been married now just over 10 years, and you know, tens people tell you it's a big number. It's a big number, I guess. So we had this kind of sarcastic lament, or really she had this sarcastic lament. See, I grew up a spoiled brat. My father has done well for himself, and my mother was a travel agent. And that meant I got to go on a lot of really cool vacations because she was always busy finding travel deals for other people. And when she found a really good one, that also meant we got to go to places as well. And so I do have a lot of stories growing up where I went to Hawaii quite a bit. My sister lived there for a while. I got to go to Hawaii all the time, every couple of years. And so my wife, you know, she grew up in a small farm town. Used to have this sarcastic lament in our family. Well, I never got to go to Hawaii. Kind of sounds a little bit like Eeyore, though. Don't let her know I told you that. And at first we considered going for our 10th wedding anniversary. We were going to go, and kind of looked at how much it was. We said, all right, we'll go to Tahoe instead. And so in the summer, we're going to Tahoe actually next week, and we prepaid, and it's celebration of our 10th wedding anniversary. And really, I try to go to Tahoe twice a year. I find any good excuse to go to Tahoe. And so that's what happened. And then in November, we got a phone call from a family friend of my own and ours. And they have a house in Hawaii, and it's a condo. It's on the beach. And they said, we're going to be gone these 2 months, and do you want to stay in our house? And it ended up, my wife had 2 weeks off right there, and we hadn't planned anything to do. And there's Allegiant Air that flies out of our city that for $280 round trip, it's probably $89, you can get to Oahu. And we hadn't bought Christmas presents yet. And I just found out that I was going to get free accommodations last week in Orlando. So it's all of a sudden, like, all these dominoes. Like, we can eat breakfast for dinner for some time. Let's just go. When are we going to get free accommodations? And there was much rejoicing. There was much celebrating in our house. But, of course, my wife and I are Presbyterians. And as proper Presbyterians, we wanted to keep this whole thing relatively to ourselves. I mean, I find it pretty obnoxious that in a matter of a month I'm going to both Tahoe and Hawaii, and I'm the one going, so I couldn't imagine if other people found out about this. Don't let them know. Yet for some reason, my wife and I, we forgot that we have kids. And so we got to church, And they started running around, and some of you already know this because you heard from them. We're going to Hawaii. And they told Pastor, who's sort of my boss, before I got to tell Pastor that I was going to Hawaii. And so I don't want to give you the details of my parenting, but as we drove home from church that day, my parenting might have sounded a little bit like the first rule of going to Hawaii is don't tell others you're going to Hawaii. The second rule of going to Hawaii is don't tell others you're going to Hawaii. So again, try to keep this quiet. David is going to point out in this psalm here today that when God does great things in our lives, to not do the Presbyterian thing I was talking about, to try to keep it to ourselves. Now, we should have joy like children when we receive those good things, the blessings we receive and those moments. And so obviously, as we begin to look at this text, David had a truer lament than my wife's not going to go to Hawaii. I don't know where she's going next. She hasn't decided where her next destination is. But I don't think it's actually as different as you might think. Because God had anointed David a king over a land and over a nation and over a people. And just think about that for a second. When David would look into the night sky and see the farthest star, or wake up in the morning with the sun shining, that same God who created those things had anointed him as king. And yet he's in a situation where God is, the previous king, Saul, is doing anything he can to thwart his plan. And it gets so bad and it gets so grim that David goes into the land of his enemy, holding the champion, the sword of the enemy that he has slain, and he goes before their king. And so Psalm 34, we have to understand the joy of David being delivered. And he's just excited because he still sees how God is upholding his promises. I think he would have still seen that the promise of being a king over a land, this holy land, this nation, was still in view. And so David begins the psalm in verse 1 saying, "I will bless the Lord at all times," which he actually proves just by saying that. Because remember the context of the events which surround this psalm. We have a David who was the mighty warrior, who was the king. He already has taken down the baddest guy on the block in Goliath. And he wasn't delivered in some epic battle or some great feat of strength, not by staying cool or collected. No, this great warrior and king was delivered by acting like an utter fool. If David had been a prideful man, he would have had a hard time writing Psalm 34. I mean, I think it embarrassed him to kind of talk about the fact that he had been acting crazy and drooling out his mouth. But David proves that he is humble enough to bless the Lord at all times by proclaiming his thankfulness, even in this embarrassing situation. And so we don't want to miss that fact when we're reading this psalm. This isn't just him saying it privately. It's him saying it. He's pleading for the humble to hear, and he wants others to join in. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me," he says, "and let us exalt his name together." We kind of read the Bible in the context of living in one of the most individualistic societies of all time, and we forget kind of the communal Hebraic realities that David wanted just to share his joy with others. It's not just also celebrating his redemption in this particular situation, but he wants to see God and praise him in all situations. And really, it takes humility to know that you need saving. I would have just said, yeah, I thought of that, and I thought it was a great idea, and I saved myself before the king. But no, he doesn't have that overinflated ego, that overinflated sense of self. And that really is what's required of all of us to see our redemption. It's to recognize that it's actually needed, and that requires humility. And so David makes it clear that these kind of humble prayers, these are things that are to be encouraged. And God answers them by delivering them from fear, and their fears dissipate. And God is, as you see the imagery of becoming radiant there in verse 5, we should get pictures of Moses at the top of Mount Sinai when he gets the vision. We become radiant like that when we humble ourselves. It's a radiance with no shame. And also in verses 5, 6, and 7, those humble that were made radiant are now protected from fear. They're protected from shame, from not being heard when in trouble. And at this point, talking about these first 7 verses, I'd like to ask everyone here a question. And I'll just give you a moment to kind of think about it. If I were to walk up to you after church, or somebody was to walk up to you after church and ask you, what's your testimony of God redeeming you? What might your answer be? If you're anything like me, you might dust off that old kind of testimony story, that redemption story, when you first became a believer. Let me trot out that dusty message yet again that I've maybe said dozens, hundreds of times, maybe thousands. Share it again. That's not the thing David is doing in this passage. See, David's already a believer when he writes Psalm 34. So the testimony that he is sharing here is how God is currently working in his life. So with that in mind, can I ask kind of another question? If I re-ask this question, can you give me a testimony? But this time I included the following. Can you give me a testimony on how God has been working in your life this week? Can you tell me in ways, either big or small, that He's been redeeming you this week? What might your answer look like for that one? Would you be able to have one or several things that you could account of and could talk and share with others with joy and excitement? Humble yourself before them. Would it be something that maybe you've already shared with other people this week? Maybe it's just something that's hard to do. I know for me at times it's hard to see the kind of the big picture. I can be so big picture oriented. I can see only the big picture of God's redemption. I forget all these little ways that God is working in my life. And that's because when it comes to how we practically live, we are prone to think of redemption as only happening in one moment in time. It's common for us to have this idea of, let me write my date in the book, and that's the date I was saved, and I can refer it in my Bible, and that's all I need. But Christianity isn't supposed to be some just privatized faith. It's supposed to be shared again in community. It's supposed to be conducted in community. It's supposed to be proclaimed, as David said, in all situations, encouraging others to join in. So, if we were really looking back on our past week, maybe we might have some praises like the following. Praise you, Lord. You gave me patience during that conversation. You delivered me from anger. Praise you, Lord. You delivered me from feelings of inadequacy because I remembered the fullness of who I am in you. Praise you, Lord. You delivered me from watching garbage today and gave me something grander to invest in. Praise you, Lord. You delivered me from my selfishness. You gave me the opportunity to share your deliverance with others, share your kingdom with others. Praise you, Lord. You delivered me from my addiction today. The list could go on and on. So to wrap up this first section, I think it's helpful for us to consider areas in life where worship of God in that midst doesn't exist. Where are the areas in life that we are struggling to see God in? It's in those places where we're either coming up against an idol that we need to surrender, that we've put in front of God and put in His place, or we need to move along the lines of what David is doing in this very psalm and see how God is actively redeeming us and find moments of praise. We're failing in those moments to extend the praise to the Lord for those good blessings. And so, like a good king, David is now going to transfer in verse 8, and he's going to shift us into an invitation for a feast. And I would assume most of us have seen at some point a movie or some depiction of a king coming home after a great victory or great deliverance. And of course, he has a feast. And I think it's actually helpful to read these verses with that in mind. Essentially, kind of have a picture of maybe it's a medieval festival or what have you. He's going to tell us to taste and see that the Lord is good. That the Lord is good in word. Let us taste and see. Let us taste and see that the Lord is good in sacrament. Let us taste and see the Lord is good indeed. There is no lack in this feast, and he lets us know in verse 9 that the table has been full. And he so desires us to partake in it. And he warns us against not being like foolish young lions, who while they hunger and while they wait, don't come to this feast. If they only came to this festival gathering, they would be well fed. Failing to taste and to see is never a deficiency in God's supply. When we fail to taste and see, it's a failure in our appetite for the things of God. And so this feast continues, and King David begins this exhortation. He says, "Come, children, listen to him." And on verse 11, there is a you there, and that you in verse 11 is actually in the plural. And so he's actually saying, he's speaking to everyone at this feast. He's saying, "I will teach you all," or as the pastor who normally is preaching at this moment, "y'all." And to fear the Lord. So he's addressing the entire group at this point. But we don't want to shift that into verse 13, because actually in verse 13 it changes, it shifts. The yours there, those are actually directly to an individual. It shifts from the communal. It's like the king pulling you aside at that point when we get to verses 13 and 14. And it's like the king directly before your eyes saying to you alone, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." So he's shifted. And so, yes, there's this larger festival gathering, but he's also calling directly upon each and every one of us. He doesn't want us to be able to kind of hide and shelter ourselves in the community. He also wants us to directly know that there is this imperative call. And so he wants us to make sure we're keeping our tongue away from evil and wicked times of talk. He wants us to make sure that we are being a part of this feast and we're not coming there with lips that are lying. No, eating at this festival gathering means shunning the folly of starving lions. It means turning from evil. It means doing good. And this is a pathway, as these verses show, that speaks peace into our lives, and we're called to pursue it. I was in Orlando this week, the entire until Saturday afternoon, and when I was there, one of the professors, he was telling a story about a son of a pastor, and this son of a pastor, he had lived during the time of the Dust Bowl in California, and so if you're not familiar with the Dust Bowl, that's when essentially the middle of the country had lost their farms and the conditions were just awful, and they moved towards California for new hope. And this son's father was a pastor of a congregation in Central California, and he was recounting to my professor about how he remembered his father going outside in the morning and his father shooing okies off the manure pile. They had been sleeping on the manure pile in order that they might not freeze to death during the night. And to the surprise of the professor, when this man was recounting the story, he says, "Yeah, those okies were barely human." It's quite obvious that the father and that the son were not eating from the good portion. They were failing to eat at the feast. They weren't keeping their tongue from evil. They weren't keeping deceit from their lips, that they would so coldly look at a fellow image bearer like that who just wanted to survive the night and would sleep anywhere in order to do that. They were starving lions. And while it's easy to just revile the father and son, and you should be bothered by that story, and that's normal, when it comes to this verse and when it comes to the feast, we should challenge ourselves to find the manure piles in our own lives. Because it's in partaking of God's good portion that changes our hearts. Our tongues begin to change not to one filled with wickedness or lies, but it begins to seek good. And so maybe we should just ask ourselves, how hard are we pursuing good things and reconciliation? Where might be the areas where you're most bitter, that you're most struggling to pursue good? Where are the areas in life where might segments of people or individuals you know, or where you would have to travel long distances to repair bonds and repair divides that you have, and to remember the good portion? Do we actually have a good reason for many of the divisions that we have in our life? Romans 12:2 calls us to be living sacrifices. Sanctification, the pursuing of holiness, the pursuing of what is good, is at times a difficult road. But in walking those pathways in our life, it actually ends up creating more room for Jesus. And here's another way to kind of put what I'm driving at. We tend to think of the elders of the church and the deacons, and we know the books of the Bible that we can go to for the job descriptions. And yet, if we looked at the entirety of Scripture, us being followers of Christ, we have our own job descriptions. We have a title. He lays out what He wants for us to do. There are no bad pathways so long as God's Word and God is guiding our steps through His Spirit. And so we have to appreciate the grander vision that God has for our walk. Redemption isn't just the one-note melody of, "I couldn't do it, so Jesus did it for me." That is absolutely true. That's absolutely glorious. And that is absolutely wonderful about the gospel, that we know that to be true. But the King has now called you into the feast, and during this feast, while He was talking to the community, He has pulled you aside. He's looked to you face to face. And He has given all of us imperatives, commands, the things that He desires for us, things that He says, "This is better for you." And so that is something that if we need to appreciate. We need to appreciate the calls of the King there. Lastly, in this last section, as we move on, David seems to be emphasizing a God who draws near. Notice, especially in this section, and it's scattered throughout, what David while he was a king when he was writing this, is calling God. He's calling God Yahweh, but actually the word Yahweh, when it was translated into the Greek, both for the when the Septuagint was, and also in the New Testament, it is the Greek word Kyrios, which is Lord. So this King David is announcing the biggest king of all, the king, the Lord of all, the King of Kings. And he wants you to know that this Lord hears all your cries. This Lord is against those who are evil. If you're one who this Lord sees as righteous, the King of Kings hears you and he will deliver you. Even if you are brokenhearted, even if you are struggling in spirit, within the final verses of this psalm, all these glorious promises are made by David on behalf of the true king. However, while our ultimate protection is promised in verses 15 through 18, David does take the time to clarify that this doesn't mean the righteous will be without their afflictions. No, he actually says the entire opposite thing. In verse 19, David says, "The righteous are going to have many afflictions." And he twice emphasizes the fact that there will be crying. It's not going to be a life where it's rare to have hardship. But the good news is that time and time again, our Lord will redeem us. And he will deliver all those who are his. Then in the context of this psalm, we see, of course, verse 20, that David never had a bone broken in this entire ordeal. And yet again, this is a reminder that he didn't have to fight his way out. He walked into Gath, carrying his enemy's sword, meeting the enemy's king, and he didn't suffer any significant amount of torture or hurt or pain. No, he walked both into the city and back out of the city, where he was surrounded by enemies, and he had no wounds to show for it. But of course, while David delights in being spared of his physical pain, we know that this same verse, verse 20, was used by John in chapter 19 of his gospel, in verses 31 through 36. And at first, it might seem an odd inclusion by John in the gospel, especially because Jesus Christ, our Lord, already suffered pain, absolutely suffered torture, absolutely endured agony upon the cross. But let me read it because I think it has application to the grander point that David is trying to make here. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke their legs and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may believe." So it can seem odd. Why does John include this? It seems so irrelevant after all the pain Christ already endured to just bring up this little verse 20 in Psalm 34. But to actually understand it, you need to read the verse right before, because it talks about how Jesus breathed out his last right before that moment. He had bowed his head. He said it was finished. Bowed his head and breathed out his last. And commentators point out that that death of Jesus at that moment was actually, and you can see that there was a moment of peace, a final peace, that it was finished. And so, even though when he came face to face with the trials of wicked man, of his enemy, of Satan, and even in one sense against the greatest military power in the world, the Romans, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, upon the cross, on the moment of his death, was able to secure a final peace. His bones did not need to be broken. He freely gave Himself for us. While He was wounded in every imaginable way, they were ultimately unable to truly break His spirit. Which leads me into applying the final verses of Psalm 34. David talks throughout these verses, 15 through 22, about cries and evil and trouble and being brokenhearted and being crushed and being afflicted. The Lord ultimately, of course, delivered us from all those adversaries. And that's why God is such a glorious refuge. While Christ has always been King and has always been Lord, there is a sense in which to receive us, to truly deliver us, to give us access, in which we could bless the Lord at all times and praise Him continually in our mouth. To be able to do all these things, to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good, to be able to take refuge in Him, that He might also slay the wicked. To accomplish all of what Psalm 34 says in its fullness, before He could take His crown as Lord. And again, I'm not saying that Jesus was not Lord, but to bring us into the feast with Him as our King, He needed the cross before He could take the crown of Psalm 34 and fulfill all of it. So just as David promises, a life lived with the Lord will have tears, will have afflictions. It's ultimately the pathway that God sets before us, and it is a pathway that does lead to final redemption and also daily redemption. Redemptions from being a slave to sin, redemptions from enemies, a redemption from living with a sense of purposelessness, a redemption from spiritual brokenness, a redemption from powers set against us, a redemption from daily sins, a redemption from communal evils, a redemption even from leaders who would do us harm. A redemption from this broken world that we live in, as it is going to be made new for us. A redemption from stress, a redemption from doing the things that we do not want to do. A redemption from fear, and even a redemption, of course, from death itself. The point David